in the early part of chapter 5 in the book of James, James has much to say about the rich. He says in verse 3, "You have heaped treasure together for the last days." The last days of their life. And they were laying up treasures for that in collecting money for their retirement. But while they were looking after the last days in their lives, James says what you really should be doing for is laying up treasure for the last days before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The last days should be a time for securing heavenly treasures and not earthly wealth. And the reason, of course, as he discusses this and develops this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And basically, with the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, what are you going to do? Are you going to take your wealth with you to heaven? You may have heard the apocryphal story, and I must emphasize it's apocryphal. It's not a true story, but it does bring out something very true. Story about a man who decided to take his money with him to heaven. Put it all into a big sack. And as he went to heaven, he carried his big heavy sack with him. And when he came to the gate of heaven, he was asked, "What you got in the sack?" He said, "Oh, I've got gold." "Gold? Why would you want to bring street paving material with you when you come here?" "Because the streets here in heaven are paved with gold." In Revelation 21:21, it says, "The street of the city was pure gold." So rather than laying up treasures upon earth, we should lay treasures in heaven. And as James continues to develop this here, we should patiently wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at verses 7 through 12, and I'm not going to say anything really about verse 12. It tells us what? "Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Have a good testimony. When you say yes, let it indeed be yes. And if you say no, let it indeed be no. Don't say yes and mean no, or the other way around." So I'm not going to talk about that verse. So basically, we'll talk about verses 7 through 11 today, and the next week we'll start on verse 13. And two more messages to conclude our study of the book of James, 13 through 18. And then 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 19 and 20. But he starts out by talking about patience unto the coming of the Lord in verses 7 through 9. Patience unto the coming of the Lord. And James encourages the believers to be patient. Patient unto the coming of the Lord. Now, the believers in James' time were suffering. And many of them were suffering very much. The problem that he has developed here is that, or the situation that he discusses here, is one where some of the rich people were treating some of the poor people very badly. They didn't pay their wages when they were supposed to pay. You know, they were looking down on them. We talked about that earlier in the book of James. And so he says, what I want you to do is to wait for the coming of the Lord. I know you are suffering now. You're suffering much, he says. But ultimately, right will prevail when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Because God judges according to truth. God's judgment is always right. We as human beings, we can look on the outward appearance. We cannot look on the heart. Sometimes our judgment is wrong. Just read this past week in the news that there was one man who had been in prison for 30 years for a crime that he did not commit. DNA testing showed that he did not commit the crime. But in the meantime, he spent 30 years in jail. These things do happen, but not with God, because God knows all things. God judges according to truth. And if we also are suffering, you know, then rest assured, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, right will prevail. Truth will come out. So don't worry. Now, in the meantime, we gotta wait. Patiently wait. And that's one of the hardest things to do, to wait. And James here mentions the farmer as an illustration of someone who waits. He says, behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Let me talk about the early and latter rain first and then come back to the earlier part there. What is called the early rain would come in October or November. And that rain was necessary for the plowing and for the sowing. Alright? If it didn't rain, you know what happens? The ground gets very dry and gets very hard. And you can't really do much plowing there. So they needed the early rain to make the ground nice and wet so that the plows would be able to go through there easily. Alright? And then they had the latter rain. The latter rain usually came around April. A lot of people, by the way, in those days complained about the latter rain. They didn't like it very much. But that latter rain was necessary to mature the crop because the seed was sown October, November, when the ground had been plowed. The crops are growing, but then they needed some additional rain. And that is known as the latter rain that would come about April. Remember, we're talking about Northern Hemisphere, so seasons are different. The plowing would be October, November. The sowing would be done then. The crops would grow, and then in many cases they would be in the ground over the winter and begin to spring up during the spring. So we see that developing. So they need that early rain as a latter rain. But let's come back to the picture there of the farmer. Now, I've never been a farmer in the depth sense of the word. I have grown things, especially as a boy. My parents told me that I could have part of our backyard and I could grow. And I grew potatoes as one of the things that I grew. And I was very proud as a young boy, probably about 8 or so, maybe 9, when we had a meal, dinner, with potatoes that I had grown. You know, and I can remember as a boy, too, the farmers, because behind our house there was farmland, and if we saw a tractor, wow, look at him, he must be very rich, he has a tractor. Because when I grew up, the years immediately after the Second World War, most of the plowing was still done with horses. But I remember seeing the farmers with their plowing. And then after the plowing, there would be the harrowing. Harrowing, you all know about the plowing. But if they plowed up the ground, it would be big clods of the earth there that would need to be made fine. So they had a harrow, and that broke up the big pieces of sod and made them into a much finer so that they could go then and sow the seed. And of course, depending on what it was after the sowing, the crops started to grow. There might have to be weeding that needed to be done. The first job that I had, shared before I think, when I was 13, I started working on a vegetable farm. And one of the things that we had to do was to pull out the weeds. Initially, I worked with the tomatoes, and which in Holland are grown under glass. So we worked in the greenhouses, very hot, especially when it came towards the summer, time for to pick the tomatoes. And we also grew outside, grew other vegetables. Cucumbers were grown under glass, but carrots and beans, and I didn't grow potatoes. My boss left that to somebody else. He just grew the vegetables. But I can remember being on my knees, picking the strawberries, you know, picking the carrots, and we also had to do weeding. You know, and all that is a lot of work. And when you consider the farmer, it's not just a question of today, and I'm not saying that today's farmers don't work hard, but I do understand that the farmers today, on their big plows and the big equipment that they have, their cabs are air conditioned and they have stereo sound systems in there. So, and that's what I have from farmers themselves, having met some over the years here in Australia. So it is very different, because I can assure you that the farmers in James' day, they didn't have tractors, they didn't have air conditioned cabs, you know. It was plowing with the oxen, having their goat in their hands to prod on the oxen if they were not going fast enough. And the plow, you know, you didn't have a wide plow, 10 feet, 15 feet wide, where they can really plow a great deal with the power of that tractor, but it would be like a single furrow that they would make, keeping their eyes fixed on the spot on the other side and then turn around and making another furrow. It would take time. It was a small piece of land, but it was all manual labor. And break up the clods of soil there, and doing the sowing. And again, the sowing had to be done by hand. We know that picture from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, where the sower would, farmer, the sower would carry a little bag in front of his stomach, and he would take a handful of seed and he would throw it out, and as he was walking, he kept taking seed out and sowing it. And that was work in the sun. It was hard work. So the farmer did not have an easy time. But he did all that in faith. He did all that expecting a crop. But he also knew that he had to patiently wait for that crop. Some of the seeds I mentioned already would be sown in fall, in the autumn. Late through the winter, the seed would be in the ground. And it's not till spring that the crop started to grow. Might be 6, 7, 8 months before the crops would be ready for harvesting. You know, that was hard work. And it required a lot of patience on the part of the farmer. You know, and I've read this several times about farmers whose children were hungry. And they knew that there was grain in the storage room. Dad, we want food. Can we have some of that grain? And Dad say, no, you cannot have that. Because the farmer knew that if he were to eat that grain up, there would be nothing to sow. But if they could simply put up with it for one season, the next, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, there would be abundance. And then the children would be able to eat. But in the meantime, the farmer sometimes had to see his children hungry. He didn't like it. But he knew that was the only way that he would be able to provide for them. And so the farmer was working, working hard. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it. He had to wait, he had to wait, he had to wait. And then eventually, you know, sometimes our children, don't they? In school, they got a project of trying to grow something, and they put a seed in, they water it. Next morning, they get up. Is it grown yet? You know, no, not yet. Come home from school, still nothing. They wanted to, you know, this is an instant society, and they think the crops can grow instantly. They don't. They gotta have patience. But the farmer knows. He has long patience for it. And so in verse 8 then, James applies verse 7. So he says, the farmer, now he says, be ye also patient. You and I, we also should be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Alright? We are to be patient, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Just as the farmer is patient waiting for his harvest, so you and I are to be patient waiting for the coming of the Lord. He says the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's coming near. It's close. Now, when he comes, we don't know. You know, in spite of everything the Bible says, in that day and hour knoweth no man, there are still people that try to predict when the second coming of Christ will be. Well, all you have to do is wait and see that there are false prophets. We do not know. The Bible makes that clear. But the Bible also makes it clear that we should be ready for that coming. Be ye also ready, for in that day and at the hour you know not, the Lord shall come. We know He's coming. We know certainly His coming today is virtually 2,000 years closer than it was in James's day. James says, you know, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, if James says it's near, how much nearer is it in our day? We're still waiting. Don't worry. Be like the farmer. Patiently wait. The farmer waits for his crop. We wait patiently for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the hardest things to have, isn't it, patience? We'll talk more as we go along about that, because James continues to talk about this subject of patience here. But as he comes to verse 9, he changes the subject just slightly. He's still talking about patience. But instead of talking about patience under trial, as he has been doing so far, he talks about patience in dealing with other Christians. For even in dealing with other believers, we are to be patient. That's why he said, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now these words, grudge not, can also be translated as murmur not one against another, or complain not, or groan not. Don't be a complaining Christian. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, the founder of the university, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., was still alive. And he had a number of little sayings that he used to drill into the students, you know. And one of these was, griping not tolerated. And that's why some of these things, whenever he spoke in chapel, you know, we were reminded of these things. In the classrooms, we were reminded of his sayings. And this was one of those, griping not tolerated. I can remember one time we had a meal where the meat was very, very tough. And it was during summer school. And they tried some new supplier of meat, which is what we found out later. And it didn't work out very well. And we even had trouble cutting the meat, trying to chew it, you know. It was so difficult and so hard. And I said to myself, well, Christ will not tolerate it. I better keep my mouth shut. And the others pretty much had the same idea. And then after the meal, the dean of students, that was before Jim Berg's days, dean of students got up. By the way, Jim Berg is no longer dean of students, all right, for those of you that know him or know about him. He has left the debt for capacity. He's gone to work in the seminary, concentrate on that area, and they got somebody younger to take over as dean of students at the university. But anyway, the dean got up and said, I know griping is not tolerated, but I want to apologize for the meat. All right. So he realized that. But we're all sitting there around the tables. At that point, it was eight around the table. And we regularly changed tables and got to meet other students. But, you know, I said, no, can't complain. Can't grumble. Thank God we have something to eat. Do you grumble about your food sometimes? How about our children? Do they sometimes grumble about the food? I don't want this. Well, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. So, don't complain. Don't groan. Griping not tolerated. I think you'll remember that phrase for a while. All right? So that's what he says there. And he says, why we are not to gripe? Why we are not to complain? Lest ye be condemned. Lest ye be judged. When we grumble and complain, especially when we do this, as he says here, grudge not one against another. When we complain about our fellow Christians, we are then sitting in judgment upon them. And that will ultimately bring judgment back to us. Because Jesus says, Matthew 7, remember that? Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So that's why I say that. We're sitting in judgment on them, and this will ultimately bring judgment on ourselves. So, now this is all here in verse 9. And then he concludes verse 9 by saying, behold, the judge standeth before the door. So he has that picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ, picture standing at the door. Now, not so much the door of the heart. We have that picture where there is no door handle. Jesus stands at the door knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. But this is a different picture here. The judge standeth before the door of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the door, waiting for the hour to strike, waiting for that time when he shall come and take his judgment seat. The judgment seat. There's a nice Greek word for that, the bema. And those of you that were on the recent Greece-Turkey trip will remember we went to Corinth. We saw the bema, the area where there was judgment in the city of Corinth. And that judgment seat there in Corinth has become a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so here, James gives that picture, the judge standeth before the door to that judgment seat. For Christ will come and judge. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, he talks then first in this section here about patience unto the coming of the Lord. Be patient. It may take longer than you anticipate. Never mind. Be patient. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Like the farmer. He sows. Well, he's got to plow first. He's got to harrow. Then he can sow. He may have to do some weeding there. But he's patient. He waits. He knows that ultimately the crops will come. And then it becomes harvest time. And we know ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And so we need to wait patiently for that day when Christ comes again. Now, as he's developing all this, he's talking here then about our waiting patiently until the coming of the Lord. But I'm talking about this subject of patience in verses 10 and 11. He talks about the patience of the prophets and the patience of Job. So in verse 10, we have the patience of the prophets, and then in verse 11, he talks about the patience of Job. So what we see then is that the Old Testament prophets and Job are brought forth as examples of those who are patient under great trials. Because remember, that's what he started out with. The Jews were persecuting, actually, these poor believers. He said, you have all this, what you're enduring. Be patient, because when the Christ comes, everything will be set right. Be patient, like the farmer. But now remember also the patience of the prophets. The prophets stood loyal to their Lord. They suffered for it. And now their experience encourages us. The patience of the prophets who were faithful in carrying out the ministry that God had given them. It's not easy to be a prophet. They endured a lot. And I thought I would look with you at just one prophet, just a few verses, to see what these prophets endured. And I picked for this Jeremiah, alright? So I want to look with you at just a few verses in Jeremiah to see what he endured. So in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. So, This is where the people actually plot against Jeremiah. Jeremiah says here, I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. You already know in that picture that things are not good for him. I was like a lamb or an ox that was brought to the slaughter. And I knew not, but he knows at this time that he writes, that they had devised devices against me. They had schemed against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. Now that's describing Jeremiah. Let us cut Jeremiah off from the land of the living. Put it another way, let's put him to death, that his name may be no more remembered. Don't even want to think about that Jeremiah anymore. He's a troublemaker. Because he was preaching the word of God. But then Jeremiah goes on to say, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that trieth the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. You see that Jeremiah didn't say, I'm going to take revenge on them, but he says, Lord, you deal with them. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, says the Lord. And so Jeremiah didn't do anything. He just committed the whole matter to God. But they were determined. You know, they wanted to kill him. All right, turn over to chapter 18 in Jeremiah. Just a couple of chapters later. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. All right. Then said they, come and let us devise devices, schemes, plans, against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. All right? Let's plan and plot and have some scheme against Jeremiah. Smite him with the tongue. We'll talk bad about him. And let us not give heed to any of his words. We're not going to listen. We're not going to pay attention to what he has to say. Now Jeremiah was preaching the word of God. And the people said, we're not going to pay any attention to what you say. Jeremiah chapter 20. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here. Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. He smote, he hit him, he struck him, and put him in the stocks, put him in prison. And later on, Jeremiah is thrown into the dry well. All right? So, but then eventually, he's pulled out again. Same as had happened to Joseph. His brothers put him in a well, and he was pulled out. All right. Do you see? Just one prophet here. And I've only mentioned really three verses there. But Jeremiah endured a great deal. But what openly an encouragement that is today to us. Jeremiah, we know him, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, the one who wrote Lamentations. Jeremiah. Wow. You know, we don't preach very often on Jeremiah, and yet there are so many tremendous passages in there. The summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. That's Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah. Some tremendous verses there. Jeremiah suffered because the people didn't like the word that he preached. But all he was doing was preaching the word of God. God gave him the message. He proclaimed that message. And today, we see Jeremiah, an example of those who patiently endured suffering, who patiently endured great trials. we see his patience. And we are to patiently wait for the coming of our Lord. Just as Jeremiah patiently endured his sufferings. But then also, in addition to James, in addition to the prophets, mentions Job. So Job is also mentioned as an example of one who was patient under great trials. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. And there was a day when the sons of, when his sons and his daughters, that is, Job's sons and Job's daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So what did Job lose? His oxen, his asses, they were all gone. Verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried him away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Three. Now comes number four. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now notice Job's reaction. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sins not, nor charged God foolishly. And so Job lost his property, his family. And as you come to chapter 2, he loses his health as well. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet unto his crown, the top of his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. It was itchy. So he took that potsherd. Wherever it was itchy, he scraped himself. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, but shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He lost his property. He lost his family, his children. He lost his health. And yet Job stands out as a specimen of enduring faith. You have heard of the patience of Job. Yes, we have, haven't we? He was patient. By the way, notice it says, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, as verse 11 concludes. The phrase, the end of the Lord, may also be rendered as the Lord's goal. So this is the end. So that's the goal that the Lord has sent. That's the end that the Lord had intended. Our Lord permits suffering because it leads to His excellent purposes. I quoted earlier already Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We see God's working. But are we patient? The Lord is very pitiful. Not that the Lord is very pitiful, He is full of pity. He is full of tender mercy. Pity speaks of feeling, mercy speaks of actions. But that's the Lord. And so James says, patiently wait for the Lord. Like the farmer, be patient. Like the prophet, be patient. Like Job, be patient. I'm not sure how many of you know the name Phillips Brooks. He was a preacher in the United States, in that part of the United States known as New England. He was a very well-known preacher in the 19th century. He was nationally known for his sermons against slavery, because that was the time when slavery was still there, the time of Abraham Lincoln, when Lincoln was trying to emancipate the slaves. It was the time of the American Civil War, and during the Civil War, Phillips Brooks was on the side of the northern side, the northern troops. Not the southern, but the northern ones, the Union troops. So well known for that. He was there at the time that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And his sermon on the death of Abraham Lincoln moved the nation at that time. He lectured at Yale University. And ever that schools like Yale were originally started as seminaries. Today they deny God. But originally Yale, Harvard, they were all started initially as seminaries to train men for the gospel ministry. The school has gone a long way from there today. But as he lectured at Yale on the subject of preaching, his lectures are still read today because they are so good. You may not have heard of him, but I dare say that you are familiar with something that he has done. Because Phillips Brooks also wrote one Christmas song. And I would say that you all know O Little Town of Bethlehem, because that was written by Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was very well known in his day and time. But yet, even though he had a huge physical presence, he was a very quiet person. He seemed to have everything together, as they sometimes say. And yet, even he could get frustrated at times. And one day, a friend of his saw him pacing back and forth in his study, like a caged lion, just walking back and forth. A friend asked him what the trouble was. And his reply is a classic. And it's well for us to remember that. This great man of God, who seems to have it all together, said this: the trouble is, I am in a hurry, but God is not. I am in a hurry, but God isn't. So where is your patience this afternoon? Is it like Phillips Brooks? Are you always in a hurry, even when God isn't? A hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Have you learned to wait on God? Not waiting by sitting on your hands doing nothing, but waiting on God by working in the life that He has given you. Are you displaying patience like a farmer does? Do all the work you can for the coming harvest. Do all the work you can, the best way you can, and trust God for the results. That's patience. Many people who have gone before us have passed much harder patience tests and God is asking you and me to do. Hold on to Him as your eternal hope. Anchor your life to His rock, and you will pass too. Jesus, remember, is coming back. How will He find you when He returns? Will you be patiently trusting Him, waiting for Him? I say, patiently wait for the Lord. Patiently trust the Lord this afternoon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to patiently wait for the Lord. Oh Father, help us to wait for the Lord our God. We don't know exactly when He is coming back, but we do know that He is coming back. Help us to have the patience of a farmer, the patience of the prophets, the patience of Job. Help us to patiently trust in Thee, knowing that Christ is coming again. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is "I Waited for the Lord My God," also as an eager